If you couldn't tell this morning, it is Christmas. Christmas season is finally upon us. We've been going over the last 9 weeks together through a series in the book of Daniel. And this morning, we're going to be kicking off our new Christmas series entitled Expectant. Now, the definition of this word is essentially the idea of having or showing an excited feeling that something great is about to happen, to have expectation. And, you know, I know no one in this church building more expectant about Christmas than who? Brother Jerry. Brother Jerry loves Christmas. He has been telling me since December 26th of 2017 how many days are till Christmas. And Brother Jerry, how many days till Christmas?
23.
Excellent. If you haven't bought your gifts, let that strike fear into your heart. It is coming quickly. Well, if I'm honest, I am not quite as excited usually about Christmas as my dear brother Jerry. For me, I've noticed that when I was younger, I actually used to have a lot more excitement about Christmas. When I was young, I was that kid that would run out, grab about 2-3 months in advance, look for the toy catalogs, sit down, begin circling all the gifts that my parents were going to buy me because money grew on trees, and I was sure that they were going to get me everything I asked for. The morning of Christmas, as the anticipation came, my parents would force us to go to bed early the night before. And then, you know, usually around 4 a.m., I was waking up, you know, running out, trying to look under the tree and see what was there. Of course, my parents hated me for that. And because of that, the Lord is now paying me back. My children get up at 4 a.m. to want to run and see what's under the tree. Okay, maybe not quite that early, but it feels like it. And, you know, for me, as I've gotten older, I find that at times it feels like Christmas doesn't quite carry that same heart of expectancy as it used to. And I've thought through that I think sometimes that takes place because of the busyness of the season, especially as we get older. You know, you think about just all the normal things we normally have to do when it comes to our jobs or school or the things that are going on. And then we got to worry about getting gifts and all the parties and the get-togethers. And it just seems like the busyness that our culture has poured into the Christmas season causes us at times to not be as excited or expectant for its coming. And a lot of times, even as Christians, we can lose heart about what Christmas is even about and lose that sense of anticipation and excitement about our coming Christ and Christ coming into this world because of the craziness of the season. But it's not just the Christmas season. I actually find that even in our lives today, it is very easy for that expectant heart each day of who Christ is and what he means to us can be so easily squeezed out by the amount of things that are going on in our lives and in our culture and the things that we prioritize. You know, at the time of Christ's birth, the Jewish people had been waiting for a very long time in expectation for the Messiah to come. And however, for many of them, including especially the religious leaders, what they expected was not necessarily what they got. They had set in their mind an idea of who this coming Messiah would be, and yet from the hundreds of years that would pass through time before the Messiah would come, as they waited in expectation, they began to miss the point about who he was and why it was that he was coming. And because of that, many of them missed him. And I think at times for us, it's very easy for us as followers of Jesus Christ, whether it's at the Christmas season or even in our lives, to allow ourselves to miss who Christ is and what he is really all about and to worship him daily because of it. And so this morning, I want us to talk about the unexpected king, the king that came to God's people, to us, that wasn't exactly what they were looking for. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to pull them out. This morning, we're going to focus in on John chapter 1 together in a few moments. But then secondly, I'd also encourage you to pull out your sermon notes that are found inside of your worship guide. You can use those to follow along this morning. But I want us to begin our time together thinking about the time of Christ, when he was born, and what was taking place during that time. What we read in the scriptures is that, Roman numeral number 1 in your notes, the religious elite were expecting someone just like them to bring deliverance to God's people. Now watch this short video entitled The Shepherd. And I'm going to show you just a small clip of it here at the beginning that will give you just a little bit of a picture of the expectancy that was taking place when it came to this coming Messiah. Go ahead and watch.
But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and he shall be their peace. A reading from the scroll of the prophet Micah.
No blemish, nothing wrong. See?
Spotless.
Good, no blemish.
This one's good.
Thank you.
Teacher, I have a question about the Messiah. I've studied Torah every day,
and a shepherd wants to learn.
Yes. Do you believe the Messiah will set us free from the occupation?
Yes, he will make a great military leader.
Are you sure? Just because last Shabbat the priest read from Prophet Ezekiel and he did not say...
How dare you?
I'm sorry, teacher. He is obsessed.
You brought this animal? I said spotless.
Spotless, yes.
These are for righteous men, for the perfect sacrifice.
Very sorry. Very sorry. Very sorry.
You wonder why the Messiah hasn't come? People like you keeping him away with your stains. If you come back here without a perfect lamb, I will banish you all from the marketplace.
Now, come, come. I warned you about this. Are you deaf as well as lame?
I'm sorry.
We are not slowing down for you. You take this run back up to the hill and try and keep up. Or find your own way back.
Hey.
You see, at the time of Jesus' birth, the Hebrew people had been waiting for over 600 years for a Messiah that would deliver them from their oppressors. The people had been waiting with great expectation. We had spent the last many weeks in the book of Daniel. And when you think about it, from the time of the exile that happened with Daniel when the Babylonian Empire took over, that was in 598 BC. But even preceding that, the Assyrians had come and they had taken captive the northern kingdom of Israel and also deported those people. So for over 600 years, Israel had lost its ability to govern itself, its people taken into exile, and they were consistently living with oppressors over them. We see this as we looked last week in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and even looked at the different prophecies that took place that prophesied about coming kingdoms that would rule at different times. After the time of Babylon's rule, we understand that the Persian Empire took over. And when the Persian Empire took over from Babylon, it was Cyrus that actually allowed the Jewish people to begin their return from exile, to go back to Jerusalem, even Darius allowing the temple to be rebuilt in a modest form around 516 BC. And so while the people could return and they couldn't yet quite govern themselves, they had the ability to worship there in Jerusalem. After the Persian Empire, we see that the Greek Empire came in and they themselves took over, and Alexander the Great ruled during that time period over them. And what we see is that this time period when the Greeks ruled was known as the 400 years of silence, a time where no scripture was written, where there was no prophecy that was being given about what was going on. And it was a difficult time for God's people, even as they were in their land, had this modest temple, because Alexander the Great and the Greeks allowed the sacrifice of pigs in the temple, which defiled their worship. They set up in the temple idols to Zeus in order to worship him and other gods. And it was a difficult time as they felt the oppression of foreign leaders that were over them consistently. And then the Roman Empire rises up after the Greeks. And we know that during this time period that it was Herod the Great who took and took the temple to its greatest form that it had ever been in, made this lavish temple. But even while the Jewish people could worship there, they still lived under the thumb of an oppressive nation that they could not govern themselves. And it was in this situation that the people were crying out, looking day and night, waiting in expectation for that moment when their prophesied Messiah would come to release them from their oppressors. Letter B in your notes, you'll see that the Hebrew scriptures foretold of a coming king or Messiah who would deliver God's people. Just a few of the passages that they would have read. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, it was prophesied, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5 said, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Whether it was Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Micah chapter 5, Isaiah 42, Zechariah chapter 9, Genesis 49, Isaiah chapter 7, or many other passages throughout the Hebrew scriptures, they had promises that foretold and told them that one day God would come and release them from the people who were oppressing them, and that he would set up an everlasting kingdom. And this is what the people hoped for. And let us see what we see during the time of Christ. While he was born, the religious leaders were expecting a prominent, a powerful, and an elitist leader that would look a lot like them. Someone who would come and be the person that could overthrow Rome and bring them to a time of peace where they would be able to self-govern and rule themselves and live in a great time of peace. But when Jesus came, born into this world, he did not fit the bill of what they expected. He was an unexpected king. He looked nothing like what they expected. I can remember when this idea of not being able to, or at least of seeing something that you don't quite expect. When I was a young man, I loved to watch basketball on TV. And one of my favorite events throughout the year was the NBA Slam Dunk Contest. Anybody here ever enjoy watching the Slam Dunk Contest, maybe even growing up? It was one of those things that I look forward to. My friends and I would get together every year, watch it together. We would root for the people that we expected would win. And back in 1986, when I was 10 years old, I remember sitting with my group of friends, and everybody figured that Dominique Wilkins, who played at that time for the Atlanta Hawks, would be the person who would win the dunk contest. He was one of the most athletic. He could jump the highest. He had the greatest moves. I mean, this guy was legit, and we were excited to watch. But then they also introduced another little man who was going to play in this tournament. His name was Spud Webb, who also played for the Atlanta Hawks. And we sat endlessly before the dunk contest began, mocking this guy. I mean, Spud Webb was only 5'7". You know, I thought to myself, I'm, you know, like 6 foot tall, or not at that time. I was like maybe 5'9" or 10". And I thought to myself, you know, I could jump and maybe come close to touching that, even though my vertical was only about that big. But I thought there is no way there's this 5'7" guy playing in the NBA who can jump and slam dunk, let alone barely touch the rim. And then the contest began. And this guy pulled off some of the most incredible dunks that you have ever seen in your life from someone that is that short. I mean, his ability to jump seemed almost superhuman. It didn't, when we looked at this guy, Spud Webb, he didn't quite fit the bill of what we expected would be the person to pull off some of the most incredible things you've ever seen. Same was true when the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the Jews looked at Jesus. He wasn't quite what they were expecting in this coming Messiah. Jesus was from Nazareth, a place where nobody came from. Nobody's came from Nazareth. He came from an incredibly poor family. He was a person who had absolutely no prominence. He opposed their teachings left and right. And they did not believe in any way, shape, or form, because of these things, that Jesus could possibly be the person who would overthrow Rome and bring peace to the people. They even feared and hated Jesus for this reason, because they believed that Jesus, because of his claims, would upset the unstable situation that existed between Rome and the Jews during that time, fearing that if Rome caught wind of this, what they believed to be a fraud, if he were to rise up as a Messiah, that they would come in and that they would begin to take away more of their rights and even kill people. The religious leaders had this idea that the Messiah that would come would not look like Jesus, but that the Messiah would look like someone who was prominent, someone who was powerful, someone maybe a lot more like them. But what we see and what we read in the scriptures, in Roman numeral number 2, is that God, what God sent was far better than what the religious leaders expected. But it was missed by them because they thought that their way was better. They thought that their ideals and that the purposes of the coming Messiah were better than potentially what God himself was doing here. I want us to take a look at this picture of who Jesus was and the purpose for why he came according to Scripture. Who is this Messiah that was far better than they could have expected? And I want to do so by taking a look together at John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. In the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we've got some pretty incredible accounts of the birth of Jesus. We read about his birth. We read about the shepherds. We read about the angels. We hear about Mary and Joseph and their travels. We read all about this incredible story that takes place. But what I love the most about John is that rather diving into a narrative that we've already read, he really focuses in on who this baby was, so that we have a deeper understanding of who he is and what he means for our life. So take a look with me at John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, as we read this together. John says this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth." What we see here, that the gift that God sent that was far more than the religious leaders or the people of that day could have ever expected, was letter A, that God sent, here it says in John chapter 1, God sent the Word. God sent the Word. Now, who is the Word and what does this mean? Now, if you've been in the church for any period of time and read John chapter 1, you probably can guess that the Word is referring to Jesus. But why is it expressed in this way? Well, the Greek word here is logos, when we think of the word word. And it means word or message. And in order to understand really what John is trying to say, it's helpful to go back and even look at the Hebrew rendering of this word. John often goes back throughout his gospel into the Old Testament, quotes it often, so it is helpful for us to take a look at this. But the Hebrew word is dabar, and the meaning behind it is this: God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and deliverance. The word, word, that is being used here meant God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and deliverance. We see this in a passage like Psalm chapter 33, verse 6, where it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." We see it in the book of Isaiah when prophecies are coming to Isaiah and he shares them with the people. It says that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. When we look in this Old Testament and we see, and it talks about God's deliverance, often it will say that the word of the Lord delivered the people. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. And in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And we see even a greater picture of this here at the very beginning of John. In John chapter 1:1, John ascribes personhood to the Word, or to the powerful self-expression of God. Look at what it says in John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What we see here in this passage is that it says that the Word was with God. It also says that the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And when we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the understanding that we have is that John is speaking of God's very self-expression. expression of himself through Jesus Christ. In other words, God sent himself. The Word became flesh. Now, if you think about this, this sounds like something that the religious leaders could have gotten behind, right? I mean, as they're sitting waiting for a Messiah, they would think to themselves, God himself is going to come down with all of his angels and all of his power and his control over all things, and he's going to grab control. He's going to free us. I mean, that would be something that I think if they had heard that, they would have been stoked that he is finally here in all of his power with everything to liberate us and to bring us to a time of peace. And yet, that was semi what their expectation was of this coming Messiah, that he would come with this sort of power. But we see that there is a different purpose and a different plan that God had that focused on something totally different. Because letter B, we see that God became flesh, is what this passage says. And it focuses in on his humanity. God's very self-expression donned our humanity. God himself became man. God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historic man. The creator of all things experienced human childbirth firsthand. The one who creatively designed and made all the food and plants in this world himself experienced hunger. The one who eternally enjoys the riches of heaven experienced poverty and what it means to have nothing. The all-powerful God experienced the pain of human suffering. The one whom angels worshiped and adored around the throne day and night experienced the hatred of others. The perfectly holy God, in whom there was and is no sin, experienced temptation and the brokenness that others face because of sin. God became a man, and he dwelt among us. Why? To save his people, but not to save them from Rome. Not to save them from some nation that was oppressing them so that they could just simply self-govern themselves. It wasn't the idea of releasing them just from their oppressors. But God became a man to save the people from their sin. The one thing that separated them from God himself. And because of this, we see letter C that Jesus was the spotless lamb that was to be sacrificed. The one that would restore mankind's relationship with God. If you remember back to the movie that we watched just a few moments ago, they talk about that picture of the spotless lamb. They would, the Jewish people would offer sacrifices continually for sin and for purification. And there was one specific day throughout the year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies after having sacrificed a pure, spotless lamb, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat in order to atone or to cover over the sin of the people, that it would not be held against them. And what we see here as we read in Scripture is that Jesus was this spotless lamb. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, I want you to listen to what it says about Jesus. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." As we read this, we understand that Jesus has become our high priest, that he is the one who now makes atonement on our behalf before the Father, in the same way that we read that the high priest did during these other times. And Jesus came not for the purpose of just delivering the people from their oppressors, but he came to defeat mankind's greatest enemy, to lift us to lift from us the oppression of sin and the punishment of death and separation from God. He came to set people free, but that freedom was far different than what they ever expected. And because of it, letter D, they missed the Messiah because they were more concerned with what they expected from this king and what they wanted from him than they were with understanding God's ultimate purposes in sending the Messiah. For them, they wanted their enemies gone. They wanted to rule again in the land. They wanted a time of peace and prosperity. And in their minds, they wanted it on their terms. And because of it, they missed God's purposes of restoration of their relationship to him. The very reason that they were in exile in the first place. And often in our world today, even in our Christian culture, it is very easy for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be more concerned with heaven, to be more concerned with what we can gain from Christ than it is to understand that he came for so much more than to simply give us a life in heaven. He came for so much more than to just give us a peaceful life here on the earth so that we can experience all the pleasures and joys that we want out of this world. You see, the reason that Jesus came was for so much more than that. He didn't come just to give us heaven. He didn't come just to wipe away the things that make our lives inconvenient. He came to restore a broken relationship that we had with God, the greatest need that we have. And often what we desire in this life, even as Christians, is that we want the external benefits more than we want the restored relationship. And in the process, we ourselves can easily miss why it is that Jesus came, just as the religious leaders of that day did. And so I want to ask us this question this morning, Roman numeral number 3, in what way does God far exceed our expectations through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, today? Letter A, Jesus' humanity that we read about in John chapter 1 displays the depths of God's love for us. The passage tells us that God became a man. That he became a man, that he was born as a baby, giving up the glory of heaven, where he is worshiped day and night, where he lives with all of his power and all of his might, in control of all things. God's word tells us that the word became flesh. God became a man, born as a baby into a broken world, a broken body, to live like us. And why? To die. So that his creation could put him to death for the purpose of restoring our relationship to God. Who does that? Who gives up the beauty of heaven to die at the hands of creation? To give up everything for people that reject him? Jesus does. Jesus does. And yet far too often today, in spite of God's incredible love that he has poured out, our love for God as a response has become transactional rather than passionate and having depth. Oftentimes, I have heard as I talk to people that their own walk with God feels as though it lacks passion and it lacks depth of relationship. Oftentimes, the example that I would use to explain this is that even in our marriage, in marriage relationships in our world today, the way to keep passion and love flowing is to take time for each other, to be gracious with one another, to spend time enjoying one another and fellowship with each other each and every single day, cherishing one another for who you are and the gift that you have been given in your spouse. And what too often happens in our culture today is that we begin to take for granted our spouses and the relationship that we have with them. There have been periods of time in Rochelle's and my relationship where we talk about the busyness of life that gets in, and we stop taking that time to really stop and to develop our relationship and to kindle that love. It happens in everybody's relationship at different times, in different places. I know that you can relate. And yet what we often miss is that when that happens, there is a brokenness that happens and a separating that happens, and you don't feel the same feelings of love, the same connectedness that you have with one another. And the same often happens in our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. Oftentimes in our relationship with Christ, people will talk about the fact that they spend very little time with God developing that relationship. Oftentimes the Christian life is marked by prayers of just quickly throwing up needs and requests to God. God, please help me, give me something that I need to make everything else fall into place and feel better in this life, rather than taking time to spend time with God in prayer, in devotion with Him, experiencing the fullness of a relationship that is there. I will oftentimes hear many people say that they don't feel close to God, or they feel like He's not there. And I myself have experienced that in different times of my own life. And the reason is typically because I am not doing what I need to do to develop that love relationship. It's not God. God has poured out everything for me, but it's my response to Him and what He has done. If you don't cultivate your relationship with God, it will become dry. You will feel that separation. And I want you, if you feel that way, or if you have felt that way in your own relationship with God, to remind yourself consistently and daily of His love and His faithfulness to you. I want you to remind yourself. I talked about last week that one of the steps I've taken in my own relationship is to spend time journaling out each day, reminding myself of how God has been faithful, of how He has shown me His love. Because when I do that, it rekindles a spark inside of my heart to say, look at all that He has done. Look at how He has poured out everything for me. These are the kind of things that we can do to stoke the fires of our heart again, and begin to see the beauty of what He has given us. The beauty of Jesus' humanity is that God's love for you is far greater than anything else that you will ever experience in this lifetime. No one will die for you the way that He did. And the best part of this is that He loves you this way in spite of your faults and in spite of your own rejection of Him. Far before you ever came to Christ, while you are living in a life of sin, Jesus went to the cross to die for you. That is the depth of His love. Letter A, Jesus' humanity displays the depth of God's love. But letter B, the other beautiful part that far exceeds our expectations of this gift that we have been given, is that Jesus understands our weaknesses. We read this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, where it says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So many people hold themselves back from God. They find themselves holding themselves back because they believe that God couldn't possibly love them. I've had so many people say the phrase to me, "There's no way that God could love me. If you knew who I am and you knew the sins that were in my life, you would understand that there's no way that I could be acceptable to God." I've heard other people that have been Christians for a long time that will say the phrase, "There's no way that God could love me because I just can't be good enough." And in my college years, I struggled with this deeply. I grew up in a church where, you know, I understood the rules of what it meant to be a Christian. And I believed that the Christian life was about following the rules. If you didn't follow them, then God looked at you with this eye of disdain. And I had convinced myself for periods of time that I was not good enough. I know many people that find themselves in that same position. There are many that say, "I don't read the Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I'm not consistent enough in my church attendance. My heart isn't quite there, and therefore there's no way that God could love me." Whether our sinfulness, our sickness, our brokenness, our pain, what God's word tells us is that Jesus understands our weaknesses. Because He was fully man, He knows what we walk through and what we are dealing with. He knows that we are prone to wander from Him, even after He has died for us already. And yet it says that he still left heaven and became a man. Jesus understands. Jesus knows. And yet he still chooses to love you. God still sent his son. So let her see, so that we can approach God in confidence. Amen? We can come to God in confidence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can approach his throne knowing that he reaches out to accept us as we come humbly and call upon his name. It's the reason that we celebrate communion. It's the reason that we come to this time of remembering the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because as we look at why Jesus came and understand those purposes, we understand that what we are offered in Jesus Christ is far more than we could have ever asked for. It's far more than we could have ever expected to receive in this gift. That Jesus himself, God, became flesh. He dwelt among us. He died on a cross for our sin, so that we as his rebellious creation could be restored to him. You see, what I think the religious leaders missed is that they were just looking for someone that would make their life easier, that would get them back to not being ruled by other nations, and they missed the ultimate purpose and reason why Jesus came. And that purpose was to meet our greatest need. The greatest need that the people had of that day was not to be set free from Rome. It was to be set free from their sin. And my friends, the greatest need that we have today, that Jesus has come to meet, is to be set free from our sin, to be restored in a right relationship with God. And that is the message of the gospel. That is the beauty of the unexpected King that has been sent to us. And that we have the opportunity to worship today and to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time as we prepare for communion. And I want to invite you to join us and take communion. The only requirements that we see in Scripture is that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. You don't have to be a member of Westgate Chapel to participate with us. But as we come to this time of communion today, my heart and my desire is that we would take time as the song is sung behind us to reflect on its words, on the gift that we have been given in Jesus, but also to reflect on the ways in which we can approach God's throne with confidence. Even in spite of our sin, the reason that we do this is it's God's reminder to us that he has covered over our sin. All we simply need do is come and offer ourselves to him and to seek his grace and his forgiveness. And so I invite you to do that this morning as we worship together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love in our lives. We thank you for the incredibly unexpected gift that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we come to this time of remembrance and as we worship, I ask God that you would impress deeply upon our hearts the significance of your Son's sacrifice. But even more, God, I pray that you would take us in our own relationship with you to a place, God, where each and every day we would live differently. That we wouldn't just live our lives looking at you, Father, as the one who will get us into heaven. That we wouldn't just look at you as the one who can take away some of the pain and struggle of this life to make our lives better in this world. But that, Father, our hearts would be kindled with a love for you every single day that worships you and gives you the whole of our lives, because we understand the real depth of what you did was save us from sin and death and separation from you. A gift we did not deserve, but yet you gave us so freely through Jesus' life and his death on the cross. And so because of that, God, we worship you. And we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts even during this time of worship to draw us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.